2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the previous passage, the author records how the Lord answered the prayer of David concerning, if you remember, Ahithophel. Fleeing Jerusalem, David was mourning over the situation of the kingdom. And you remember when he crested the Mount of Olives, he prayed the prayer, "O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ahithophel, you remember, was the wisest and most trusted counselor of David. And it was reported to him that he had defected. David knew what a great advantage Absalom had become, or what a great advantage Ahithophel had become to Absalom when he was now working by his side. And so David made this prayer, and immediately after he mouthed those words, was a man by the name of Hushai who arrived on scene. And David accepted this as the answer to his prayer. And immediately afterwards, Hushai was dispatched to Jerusalem to pose as yet another defector from David's court of officials. But Hushai had been dispatched to serve as a mole in Absalom's court. And as pertinent information would be revealed, Hushai was to secretly report it to the priest, who also had remained in Jerusalem, there secretly serving David. Afterwards, the priests were to dispatch that information to David. In chapter 17, Absalom's court met to discuss the next stage of the war against David and his forces. And you remember, Ahithophel laid out a brilliant 5-point plan to take down David and unite the rest of the kingdom under the new king, Absalom. However, Absalom did not follow Ahithophel's counsel as he had in the past. That is, to immediately implement Ahithophel's counsel without question. You remember concerning David's concubines. Ahithophel told Absalom what to do, and Absalom did not hesitate. This had been the pattern, because Absalom, as well as David, had esteemed Ahithophel's counsel very highly. In fact, everyone in the kingdom did so. Chapter 16, verse 23, said that they had looked at or observed Ahithophel's counsel and esteemed it as much as if it was from the very word of God. But Absalom, surprisingly, wants a second opinion after Ahithophel tells him this 5-step plan. He turns to Hushai, and Hushai counters Ahithophel's plan with a more aggressive plan that would include Absalom in all the action. You remember, Ahithophel was supposed to do all of the work himself and leave Absalom out, but Hushai gives a plan that would include Absalom, appealing to the man's self-worth and sense of arrogance. He brilliantly usurped Ahithophel's counsel using flattering speech, and we remember that Absalom swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Hushai laid out a plan of attack in which Absalom would lead the mighty force that would strike down David and all his men. And through this method, Absalom would be considered as the mighty warrior who had no equal in all of Israel. Inevitably, Absalom chose Hushai's offer of personal glory over Ahithophel's strategic brilliance. Both Absalom and his elders were convinced that Hushai's plan was better. And while it would not meet the strategic brilliance of Ahithophel's, it would be chosen unanimously among the elders because of this one sure fact. The author writes in chapter 16, verse 14, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." You remember the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. He is sovereign over the choices of men, especially kings and leaders of nations. He turned the heart and mind of Absalom against the good counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel made brilliant plans, but they would not be followed. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of men, but it is the purposes of the Lord that will stand. So the kingdom will prevail because God assures it. The reader knows that in no way was Hushai's plan actually intended to destroy David and his men. Hushai's speech actually served to benefit David, even though it sounded like it was against David. Hushai knew the condition of David and his men at the time. They had just fled 20 miles east of Jerusalem into the hill country. They were exhausted and famished. Hushai knew that a sudden attack by Ahithophel that night would wipe David and his men out. Ahithophel's plan was sure to work if implemented. So Hushai counters with a plan that would actually buy David some time to further escape and recuperate. Hushai would be an instrument in the Lord's hand to provide David the necessary time to avoid a sudden and devastating clash with Ahithophel. Long story short, the plan worked. Why? Because of God's sovereign intervention. The priest's sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, were dispatched to deliver the message of what had transpired in Absalom's court. And we remember that they were almost caught, but they fled and were hidden by a woman in Bahurim, to which they eventually made it safely to David. And they reported both Ahithophel's and Hushai's plan. You see, at that moment in time, no one had actually known which plan Absalom had chosen. He had chosen Hushai's, but the people did not know. David and his men escaped to a place called Mahanaim. And there he and his followers were served by men who went by the names of Shobi of Rabbah, of the Ammonites. Michur, the servant of Mephibosheth, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. David and his followers were able to rest, be fed, and be refreshed. Meanwhile, Absalom pursued according to Hushai's plan. So in the end, we find that the Lord had worked on behalf of David. He and his men had regained their strength, and there in the hill country, they began to prepare for war. In the meantime, Ahithophel had departed Absalom's court. He had traveled home, why? To put his house in order. And after that, he went out and hung himself. Ahithophel considered the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. He betrayed his master, but yet saw that in the inevitable clash, he and Absalom's men would be destroyed. He was wise enough to see the inevitable outcome. He saw that he was indeed following a power-hungry, self-absorbed fool. The one who would waver and choose a plan that paled in comparison to the strategic brilliance of his own. Ahithophel knew that this spelled certain doom for Absalom and his men. Ahithophel knew that his doom was sure. Even if he would survive the war, David would surely have him put to death. So he took matters into his own hands and became one of the few in the Old Testament who took his own life. And we were reminded at the end of that passage that God determines the victor. That indeed there is no enemy mighty enough to change the outcome of which God has determined. Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Scripture answers this in a couple ways. In one way, if God is for us, then the who is that is against us is certain. The enemies of God are the enemies of His people. But in the second way, there is the assurance that the who will never conquer the Lord Almighty. And if He is for us, those against us will not prevail. His kingdom is sure to succeed, and the doom of its enemies are sure. God's kingdom will prevail, and its beneficiaries will enjoy the absolute victory of our God and His King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been studying. And now, it is no different in this passage. The war between Absalom and David is about to begin. Plans are made, and God's purposes are unfolding as they always have. His kingdom and His anointed are going to prevail. Now it is a matter of seeing how the victory takes place. We look at verses 1 through 8 and you see first the organization of troops. Look at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of a hundred. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab and a third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. So we have the organization of troops under three generals, a third under Joab, a third under his brother Abishai, a third under the Gittite named Ittai. Each general would lead a third of David's army. And various commanders would be put over sections within those divisions, organized in groups of 1,000 and 100. Now we must remember that the Hebrew word for thousands and hundreds may not be literal, but it is indeed a sizable force. And then we look at the second half of verse 2, and it says that David suggested or stated that he would go out and lead the men as he had before. But verse 3 reads, but the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. David, as usual, wanted to lead his army. However, he was advised to stay behind. You see, his commanders knew that David was the absolute target of Absalom. To kill the king would be interpreted as victory. And so David was told that his life was worth 10,000 of his own men, referring to his importance. It was better that David remain behind to appoint and send reinforcements as needed. And the humility of David here was to accept the advice and counsel of his leaders, and he would stay behind to do so. But then we come to perhaps the most striking verse in all the passage. Verse 5, he's standing by the gate, and as they pass by, he gives them this order. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. David orders them, don't harm Absalom. The son who had divided the kingdom, the son who is doing all he can to destroy his father and take his kingdom from him, the son who has done a very vile thing, taking his father's wives and defiling himself with them, the son who has caused immense destruction and put the kingdom's future in jeopardy, they are now ordered not to harm him. What are you thinking, David? But he is absolutely clear, and the author states that all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Everyone heard it. Everyone was put on notice. This is the king's order. Do not harm him. Deal gently with him. David says, for my sake. David, the king of Israel, the primary administrator of justice for the kingdom, is once again having his better judgment clouded by his blind love for his children. Absalom is truly deserving of death as required by the law of God. He has lifted his hand against God's anointed. He has done defiling things in the kingdom, taking his father's own wives, putting a tent up on the royal palace and defiling himself with them. The tent left behind to take care of the palace when David fled Jerusalem. This was a statement to all the kingdom that Absalom defies his father. And there is no turning back. He has lifted his hand against God's anointed and taken his own father's wives and slept with them. And as according to the law, this is a sin of the high hand, of the highest order, and he is to be slain. He is to be executed. He has divided the kingdom and turned more than half against their own king. David, the primary administrator of justice, must see this and must deal with it accordingly as given by the law. But David desires to withhold justice from his son. David orders his army to deal gently with Absalom for David's sake. David's heart is heavy. He cannot live with himself if Absalom is harmed. The father wants to deal mercifully with his son, no matter the crimes his son has committed, crimes of the highest order. in the reader's mind perhaps, David, what are you thinking? Just as his men. Imagine the generals and the commanders and all the people. David, what are you thinking? If you allow this man to continue to live, will he not do as before? But David is blinded by the love he has for his son. You know, this speaks again to parents with wayward children. We can certainly sympathize, can we not? We can certainly sympathize with David because of the difficulty of remaining objective when it comes to the sins of our children. But we must not forget that Absalom's mere existence was now a threat to the stability of the kingdom. The crimes he has committed must be punished. The things that he has done beckons his execution. The law of God demands it. The greatest offense is that he has lifted his hand against God's anointed. And though Saul was David's mortal enemy, David, you remember, would not lift his hand against Saul because he knew what the law said in the case of God's anointed. Touch not mine anointed. To do so, to lift one's hand against the anointed king, was to lift one's hand against God himself. And so David knew this and practiced this. And yet David, as the primary judge of Israel, had to assure justice that the punishment would fit the crime. To extend mercy to his son would destroy the kingdom. And it was really not an option to let him continue to live. But David, like many parents, was blinded by his love for his child. And folks, we ought to know this, that sometimes the greatest love we can have for our wayward children is to see that they suffer the full measure of the consequences that incur for their sins. And it hurts us to see them hurt. But going through such a crucible can, in fact, be what is best for them. And many times we need the help of counsel from godly people around us when it comes to dealing with our wayward children, particularly when our children are older. And as we see in this passage, David could follow wise counsel except when it came to his children. And as we will see, Joab will have to defy the king's order to save the kingdom from Absalom's further treachery. If it was up to David, both David and the kingdom would have to continue to suffer the actions of rebellious children, of his rebellious children, because he was unwilling to be a faithful parent. Yes, his duty was difficult, but for those who possess great authority, they have great responsibility. And God forbid we would ever have to be put in such a position like David to have to authorize the execution of our child. But we are regularly held responsible for the discipline of our children. And this is good for the child and good for our society. To neglect the faithful discipline of our children will bring regular heartbreak to parents, encourage further destructive habits in our children, and it will wreak havoc upon our society. Biblical wisdom instructs us, you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. The broader the negligence, the broader the curse. And children, know that your parents discipline you because they want to honor the Lord and they love you. One of the most unloving actions we can show is to neglect loving our children enough to discipline them when they are wayward. But yet many people, because of their blind love, let them continue in their waywardness and rebellion. And David here wants to withhold justice from his own son. And the people seen this pattern in David before, and here they're perhaps thinking about reliving this nightmare over and over and over again. If he does not deal justly with Absalom, the kingdom will continue to suffer. David has a weakness here. He loved his children to a fault. So parents, we need to honor God's word and faithful discipline of our children. And children, know that your parents love you as they faithfully want to honor God's word in this practice, in this demand. Remember, it was the first commandment with a promise to honor your mother and father so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. This was a promise God gave to his people that as they inherited the promised land, if they would be honorable or deal honorably with their parents, it would assure longevity and stability of the kingdom. But my, how a society and a nation can unravel when we allow the rebellion of children to go unchecked. It's a promise and practice of God's word. But David gives a demand. Deal gently with my son for my sake. And then we come to verse 6. The battle ensues. It reads, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Here it is, the author leading us up to this very climactic point in the narrative. The long-awaited battle we've been waiting for. David's forces and Absalom's forces clash. It has arrived. And you would think that the author would spend a great deal of time giving us details about the battle. But we're given three verses. Only three verses. With four quick points. Number one, we're told that the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. Second, the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David. Again, it is striking that Absalom's side is called the people of Israel, and David's forces were simply called the servants of David. This, again, indicates that the majority of Israel had rejected her king and sided with Absalom. So they're fighting in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel, that is Absalom's forces, were defeated by the servants of David. And third, Absalom's losses were great, 20,000 men. And then fourth, the battle spread across the country and the forest claimed, listen to this, more lives than the actual battle. There were more fatal accidents in the wild undergrowth and treacherous terrain than were killed in actual combat. This was some rough country. And while the forest provided cover and aided stealth, it also brought tremendous liabilities. A man who was not familiar with the terrain was toast. And we'll see how that plays significantly in the outcome of Absalom. We come to verse 9. As much as Absalom prided himself in his image, his death was all the more humiliating. While the author would not focus on the battle itself, he spends the bulk of this chapter on the way in which Absalom died. Verse 9, he is captured, and it reads, "And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, that is an oak tree. And his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on." We know what lay behind this chance event. The Lord's purpose, according to chapter 17, verse 14, was to bring harm upon Absalom. And though his father remains resistant to what must be done, the Lord is going to assure what must be done. Absalom was riding his mule. As one writer put it, he says, quote, "Though he is defeated, he maintains his regal pretensions to the end. The royal mode of transport in this day that carried one was a mule." And here, even in retreat of battle, he tries to retain his regal prowess, that is his kingly perception. End quote. It is suggested that in his haste fleeing the battle, perhaps he glanced back at his pursuers. And whether he did or did not, the Bible says that as he rode his mule, it went under the thick of the branches of this oak, and his head caught fast in a tree. And there he was suspended between heaven and earth as he hung. This description makes no reference to Absalom's famous hair. We read about in chapter 14, verse 26. Although later interpreters have often guessed that the symbol of Absalom's conceit played a role in his death. The image of Absalom's hair tangled in the tree branches and dangling him in the air is evocative but not quite given to us by the text. We perhaps watched movies or seen films or heard or read commentaries that thinking that his hair was tangled in the branches, but the scripture does not exactly say that. He's caught in a fork of a branch, firmly suspending him above the ground as the mule continued on its way. It just simply walked out from underneath him. And in this humiliating way, Absalom loses the kingdom. As he dangled there between heaven and earth, he was helpless and powerless. The symbol of his royal aspirations, that is his mule, went out from underneath him. As with so many others that day, the forest had captured him. And then we come to verse 10. A certain man saw it, and he told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, Who told him?
What?
You saw him? Why did you not go and strike him down to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. This certain man, he sees Absalom hanging in the tree. And he goes and tells Joab, Joab, why did you not strike him down? What a golden opportunity you let pass. Joab knew what David ignored. Not only did Absalom deserve to die, but the kingdom would not be secured again under David as long as this rebellious prince lived. Joab knew justice, what justice demanded. But this certain man had a different perspective than Joab. A reward 100 times that was offered by Joab, 100 times that, would not have persuaded this man to do what Joab wanted. His perspective is captured in the words used to describe Absalom. He said, he is the king's son. It was the words he had heard from the father that were etched in his consciousness. This man would not act against the king's order. This man feared the king. There he says, for nothing is hidden from the king. He feared the king more than he feared Joab. The man stated that such an act was to deal treacherously with the king. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, to do such an act is to lie to the king. The secret killing and then covering it up would be lying to the king. And the man's conscience would not allow it. He says the king will certainly find out. He has his ways. This man teaches us a good lesson of integrity. He could have secretly killed Absalom, covered it up, and then lied to the king. But he feared the king. And more so, he wanted to deal honestly with his king. We could also say that this man knew his commander. He did not expect any support from Joab in the event that if he ignored the king's words, Joab would have been glad for the outcome, but would have had no concern for the consequences for the man who did it. It's consistent with Joab's character. Look at verse 14. It says, and Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. Joab then promptly takes matters into his own hands. Finding Absalom was apparently no problem. This man told him exactly where he was. And Joab took 3 javelins and thrust them into the heart of Absalom, who was still alive in the oak. It's a little bit of ambiguity with the Hebrew here. Javelins could also mean stick, rod, or spear. One writer puts it this way, quote, 3 sticks may have been meant to represent the 3 divisions of the army. They were all involved in this action, end quote. It is possible that Joab used 3 implements to push Absalom in the chest to dislodge him from the tree. There's a lot of commentating on this. Whether or not he actually killed them, taking javelins and thrusting him to the heart of Absalom, or simply taking 3 sticks to dislodge Absalom from the fork in the tree so he would lie on the ground. Because verse 15 says, and 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. It may be that they simply finished what Joab had begun. In fact, Joab may have actually pushed 3 arrows or javelins into his heart, pushed him out of the tree, and the men finished him off. Or it may be that he just simply knocked him out of the tree and the men done the actual killing. However it was, Joab nonetheless is responsible for the execution. And then in verse 16, Joab blew the trumpets and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled everyone to his own home. And now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Joab blew the trumpet, and what this meant was the battle is over. It signaled to both sides that something has happened, cease fire. And it was because Absalom had been killed. Verse 16 can be rendered, for Joab spared the people. That is, the people of Israel who had been following Absalom. The act was done to minimize bloodshed. Joab, a man of war, a man of blood, also has a great desire to see the kingdom united once again. And so rather than pursuing unnecessary bloodshed and wiping out all of Absalom's followers, he simply tells them and shows them Absalom is dead and calls them to unite back under the leadership of King David. His concern was for reunification. And then Absalom was given a hasty burial. They took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And this type of burial is symbolic. It was common for traitors as well as enemies. Joshua 8:26, this is the way they buried Absalom and his household. Joshua 8:29, this is the way they buried the king of Ai. The pile of stones in these three cases stood as a reminder of what happens to those who set themselves against the Lord and His purposes. So Absalom is given a traitor's burial. The burial of an enemy. But verse 18 gives us this epitaph of Absalom. Apparently, the three sons mentioned here, or mentioned in chapter 14, verse 27, have died, because here it says he has no sons. Perhaps long before the war, his three sons died in a very young age, probably in infancy. Probably why their names were not given. Truly great people are not usually obsessed with how history will remember them. History does not remember them precisely because they were not so self-absorbed. And surely there are exceptions to this case. Absalom, however, was one of those people who was obsessed with how history would remember him. So he built a monument to himself. And the location spoke to his ambition in the King's Valley. And that monument was still standing in the days the author wrote this passage, which was sometime afterwards. Absalom's monument is a less fitting memorial than the pile of stones marking his grave. He did not die as a hero, much less as a king. He died a rebel and an enemy. And the author shows us. How are we to view Absalom's death through Joab's actions? Is Joab right in what he has done? The king is given the order. He defies the order of the king and kills Absalom. Why he defies the order of the king, we can certainly see that what he has done was actually necessary for the kingdom. Joab has a deep sense of justice, and that's going to play significantly when we come to the end of our story and consider the implications. He did not want this war to spill over into unnecessary bloodshed. He just wanted just actions to be done. He wanted the rebellious Absalom dead for the sake of the kingdom. From David's point of view, Joab's sense of justice was misplaced. It had been so in times past, in Joab's killing of Abner. From Joab's point of view, David's love for Absalom was a dangerous weakness, like making peace with Abner. And so Joab acted for the sake of David's kingdom as he saw it. In the death of Absalom, justice triumphed over love. If David had his way, love would have triumphed over justice. So we see the conflict here of David's desire for mercy on his son and Joab's desire for justice in dealing with Absalom. We have this tension and this conflict in this passage. But moving on, we find that David is informed of his son's death. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You can carry the news another day. But today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." And then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." And so he said to him, "Run then." And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. And now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and he saw a man running. And the watchman called out to the king, and he told him about what was happening. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man, and he comes with good news." Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, the priest, pleads with Joab, "Let me run. The war is over, and David is victorious. Let me go and tell him." But Joab denies him the privilege. "You're not going to carry the news today," he says. "You can carry it another day, but today you'll carry no news." Why? Because the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz is not concerned about a reward. He simply wants the privilege to inform the king. Now, thinking that surely one who carries such news will be rewarded and blessed by the king. But Joab knows. David is more concerned about something else. And so he sends the Cushite as the messenger. This Cushite is a foreigner. Why would Joab choose a foreigner over Ahimaaz, a priest's son? Well, if you remember, David had a history of killing messengers who delivered bad news. What Ahimaaz thought to be wonderful news would in fact be the opposite to David. And Joab knew this. And he also knew that Ahimaaz's eagerness was not very wise. David is a passionate and emotional man. And in his shock and dismay, heartbreak over the messenger's story, he may not live to deliver another message in the future. And so Joab here shows concern for the priest's son. He's the son of a priest. He's good stock. He's an important man. However, not so much for the foreigner. Joab reasoned if a messenger must die, it should be this Cushite, not the son of a priest. But the young man's determination eventually won over Joab. His persistent pleading caused Joab to fold and finally give in to the request. Perhaps Joab is thinking, well, we've sat here and bickered long enough that the Cushite has a pretty good head start. He'll beat him there anyway. Wrong. Message is delivered, but it was initially by Ahimaaz, because he outran the Cushite. Text indicates that he had taken a swifter route, and perhaps he was motivated by a greater zeal and ran faster. David's watchman saw a man running towards the gate, and David concluded that a single runner was indeed a messenger. Then another man running is spotted. David reasons, well, there must be another message, two messages coming. The watchman identifies the first runner as Ahimaaz. By the way, he ran. That's interesting. You can look at somebody and know them well enough that from a distance, that's so-and-so because I know the way they run. Perhaps he had a goofy run. I don't know. But I don't know what it was. But he knew the man by the way he ran. And he identifies him as Ahimaaz. David says, he's a good man, therefore it must be good news. And then Ahimaaz comes to the king and gives him the message. Verse 28, Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And so he turned aside and he stood still. David was more concerned about the status of his son rather than the outcome of the war. Ahimaaz tells him the outcome of the war, but David immediately asks, "What about my son?" And Ahimaaz seems to conceal his knowledge of Absalom's death. He perhaps did not know how Absalom had died, but he knew he had died nonetheless. And he does not outright answer the question. And David asked him to turn aside and stand still. That doesn't sound too good, does it? Turn aside, turn your back, stand still. If we're not familiar with the rest of the passage, the reader may think, well, he's about to have his head taken off. but not the case. There was another messenger coming, and it seems David says, stand aside, stand still. He's awaiting for the second messenger. Perhaps he can give him a little more detail because he's not found out the answer to his more important question, the question that is more pressing to the king. So the Cushite comes and he greets him and he says the same about the war. But then David asks him specifically, what about my son Absalom? And the Cushite says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. That's an interesting way to simply say he's dead. The Cushite here expresses the heart of Joab as well as perhaps the heart of all of David's followers. Though it was diplomatic, it was unambiguous. In a nutshell, he's saying Absalom is dead and good riddance. There have been many attempts to interpret David's grief. But the distress of David the father is obvious. If you read in the Hebrew, it is words used over and over again as David pours out his heart. He loved his son, even after all of what his son has done. Oh, my son Absalom, my son. My son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I cannot do it justice by reading. Imagine somebody wailing with all their heart with ever-flowing tears. David's heart is broken. He's unable to save his son from the consequences of sin. Far from rejoicing over the victory, David is consumed with grief. He went into his room. He poured out his anguish. Perhaps the writer wants us to hear something more than just sorrowing over a dead child. We cannot imagine that. Some of you have lost children. You can relate with that pain. Many of us cannot, but we can only imagine probably no greater pain on the planet than losing a child. But perhaps there's something more than just that sorrow that a parent has for a deceased child. There is perhaps a deeper dimension to David's grief here. And I believe there is. Do you remember chapter 12, verses 10 through 12? That passage of Scripture should illumine our minds as we try to understand David's grief. In that passage, you remember the one phrase that the Lord delivered through the prophet. Because of your sin, the sword shall never depart from your house forever. It is David's guilt that inflames his grief. Nathan had assured David that he would not die, but David's infant son would die. And he did in chapter 12, verse 19. Then Amnon was murdered, chapter 13, and now Absalom has perished. David knew that his sin had set the word loose in his household. And here David said, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom. How many of us could say that? Those are thinking about losing a child. Lord, take me instead. But David was the guilty one, yet Absalom suffers the consequences of David's guilt. But this does not negate Absalom's own guilt for all of his sin. David acted as the king without loving kindness and pity because, you remember, he wanted to enjoy sin with Bathsheba. He didn't blink at having hired butchers to dispense with her husband, Uriah. Perhaps David wished he had died instead of Absalom because he knew he deserved to die. And so we have here guilt aggravating grief. And so we have this paradox. Now we end up with a safe kingdom, but a sad king. Dale Davis writes this, quote, maybe there's a reason why, at the last, God himself must wipe away every tear from our eyes. God's anointed is a suffering king. Here, however, he sheds tears for his own griefs and over his own guilt. We will have to wait for his descendant, the man of sorrows, who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. For now, David must carry his own, end quote. But let us see something glorious here in David's cry as we end on this note of a father's grieving heart and how that grief has been inflamed by guilt as he remembers those penetrating words from God through the lips of the prophet. The sword shall never depart your house. And now David hears of another dead son, another dead child. And David says here, would I had died instead of you. Let us end on something most glorious, even in a most tragic story. I do not imagine that David was conscious of the significance of these words. Would I had died instead of you. However, when the great son of David eventually came, he came to die instead of his enemies. A ransom instead of many. We have in this story a contrast. We have the justice of God's law that was sought by Joab. Absalom has committed sins of the high hand. He has defiled himself with the king's wives. He has divided the kingdom. He has been most destructive. And according to the law, there is no merciful provisions made for such sin. He is to be executed. And Joab seeks this for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the king. Justice. On the other hand, we have a desire for mercy. A father for a son. And yes, he's clouded because of this familial relationship. He's his own son. But here it's striking that because of what his son has done, these sins of the high end, and David being king has to hold forth as the primary administrator of justice what God's law requires. But yet David does not want to execute what the law demands. He wants to show mercy, but the law made no provisions. So we have one who desires mercy even for the vilest offender. And we have one who demands justice, of which God's law requires. And the two in this context cannot be reconciled. Because one made no provision for the other. But David desires mercy with all his heart. Joab desires justice. But the two cannot be reconciled. You know where I'm going. There was a covenant coming. The gospel. Where justice and mercy could be reconciled, even for the vilest offender. That God, while we were yet sinners, sent Christ to die for us. Those of us who have committed sins even of the highest order, that there God could deal with us mercifully. Why? Because His justice in no way has been undermined, because it has been satisfied through the righteous life of Christ. And so God, by saving the vilest and most wicked offenders, He can show such mercy and at the same time have His just demands for that sin dealt with. As we read in 1 John 2:1. That He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that word propitiation mean? It means that God's wrath has been satisfied. And so in this context, sadly, you can't have mercy in this context because of what the law demands. And Joab rightly demands justice, having to defy the order of the king to seek so, to do so. And then you have mercy from a loving father wanting to deal gently with his son and mercifully with his son, obviously because it's his son, but yet having to turn his back on the entire nation to do so and defy the law of God. You have that conflict. But it points us to the gospel. What a glorious thing God has done. That you and I have committed such vile acts before God, inwardly and outwardly. But we have hope because God's justice demands that our sin be punished. And in Christ it has, fully and sufficiently. God's just demands have been kept. While at the same time, He can deal with us mercifully and save us. In Christ, love and justice meet perfectly. And this is only in Christ. Outside of Christ, you stand before God on your own. And justice will prevail over you. And you will receive an eternal sentence of condemnation because that's what His justice requires. But if you seek mercy and desire mercy from our Lord, it can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in Him and escape God's coming wrath. And for those of us who have and know Him and have been forgiven so much, may this have great impact on how we deal with one another. With our spouses, those of us who went to the marriage retreat last weekend, how the gospel is to be lived out in our marriages. That some of us have so hardened our heart and become so embittered that there are just some things we can't forgive. Well, praise God, that is not the way the Lord Jesus has dealt with us. And may that have impact on our marriages. May that have impact on our relationships within our family. May that have great impact on the way we deal with our neighbors. That we have been given so much, forgiven so much. May we forgive much and deal mercifully with one another. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.